Good evening. I want to thank the church and Brother Miller for the invitation to come and stand before you again. I've looked forward in an awkward way, as I always do. Look forward to the opportunity to stand, of course, look for the opportunity to come back and be at Fairview Memorial and see some familiar faces. And at the same time, I know the amount of work that's necessary to try to keep pace with the lessons that have come before and those that surely will come after. I certainly wish that I could stay the remainder of the night. I'm not going to be able to this year, so I ask for your forgiveness in that. I have a lesson this evening we'll get to in just a moment, but I want to tell you in all seriousness that I'm grateful to see each and every one of you tonight. Many of you I know, some of you I do not, but I am grateful with the Lord as my witness to be among Christian people tonight. When you have been submersed in a culture and a heritage your whole life like I have, I guess you get spoiled. I was surrounded from my youth by good people, good Baptist, saved Christian people. And sometimes as a result, when I get around folks that don't know what I know, it's a little bit unnerving. I had a funeral today, earlier this morning, and it's not uncommon, but when you walk into a funeral home and the casket's draped in a Confederate flag, you know there may be trouble ahead. They were friends of mine. I was comfortable with that part of it, but there was a large crowd, and I'm fairly convinced I was in the vast minority of those that actually knew the Lord. And I had done the order of service for them. They weren't used to a funeral service. I'd helped them with that, and I'd given them handouts to know who would to speak when, and thought we had it all together. I had it approved by the family, and got down to my part, and I began to took a scripture lesson, started to preach, and I saw several of them reach in and look at the order service and furrow their eyebrows and put their glasses back up and sit like this. And, you know, they weren't expecting the sermon, and I knew they weren't, and I knew they weren't happy with me by the way they reacted afterwards, but I would be much more fearful to walk out of that place not having told them what I know about Jesus. I don't know how good of a job that I did, but I ask that you pray for that family that God would witness to their heart in the days and weeks to come. He can take a weak vessel and make a very sweet message very powerful. So I ask that you pray for that family. The lesson tonight that I have been assigned is entitled Christ the Storyteller, as it is pertinent toward his parables. Now, when we think of a storyteller, we sometimes in our culture today think of those that have an art of telling a tale. And of course, Jesus certainly knew how to use words appropriately and poignantly. But sometimes we also call a liar a storyteller. You know, you say so-and-so, he's a storyteller. He may embellish a little bit. He may tweak the facts just slightly. And I want to be very clear that Christ, of course, did not have those qualities. He did not teach parables or tell stories for entertainment. It was always with a purpose that he spoke. And the purpose, of course, was not just to entertain the audience which he spoke, but was to teach them of heavenly truths. And so Christ, the storyteller, his parable. The Good Samaritan, the pearl of great price, counting the cost, the Good Shepherd, new wine in old wineskins, the prodigal son, sheep and goats. Undoubtedly, we are familiar with the vast majority, if not all of those accounts from the scriptures. All of them have one thing in common, and that is their source was the same person. And that person, of course, was Jesus. Our purpose tonight is to discuss exactly what these parables were and what their intentions were. We know that Jesus did nothing, spoke nothing without purpose. He, unlike us, did everything on purpose, every time. We find that in the very beginning of the creation, that God very purposefully and orderly created the whole world and then created man as well on purpose, just like he intended for it to be done. His son was the perfect personification of the Godhead, and in being the personification of the Godhead, he had to remain true to the attributes that are God's. And one of those is purposefulness. And so when Jesus spoke, it behooved his listeners to listen. And because we have the recorded word before us, it behooves us to listen to his timeless words. The word parable is a transliteration of the Greek word parabole. And that, by definition, means to place beside or to cast alongside. For the sake of comparison, perhaps. The Bynes Dictionary of New Testament Words offers this further definition. A parable signifies a placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparison. Verse B describes a parable as a story that places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. It puts the known next to the unknown so that we may learn. And lastly, I pulled a definition from a book called Parables of the Kingdom by C.H. Dodd, written in 1935. And his definition is as follows. A metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. We can put all those together and perhaps have a little better understanding of the purpose of a parable. Jesus' purpose in teaching by parable was not to confuse, and we'll discuss that in just a moment, but rather to put alongside things that were understood with things that were new. He brought heavenly things to earth, and to have us better able to understand those heavenly concepts and precepts, he compared them to things that we, as a race, already understood naturally. Perhaps a more commonly accepted and understood definition would be a story or narrative drawn from nature or human circumstances from which spiritual lessons can be made by comparison. And more concisely, a parable, if you want to forsake all the rest that I've said, and just remember this, you might be ahead. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Very nicely wrapped together, something that we understand with something that we do not. And really, I was thinking this afternoon that his teachings perfectly exemplified who he was. Jesus was God. He never laid down the attributes of being God, and yet he was all man at the same time. That goes beyond our understanding, how that could be true. But we know the Bible teaches us that is exactly the case. And so we have the God, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, coming and being clothed or shrouded in flesh. John said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we were able to see God and hear God, but we didn't see him with our natural eyes or our natural ears. We were able to see him in the flesh. And so those that talked with Jesus and those that had interactions and relationship with Jesus, they were speaking with God. But if they were to believe upon him as Savior and Lord, they had to see beyond the flesh and they had to see who he really was. Same way with the parables. They heard him speak. And to many, his voice probably sounded like any other voice. But to those that believed and knew him and trusted him, they heard more than just words. They heard the spiritual truths that God sent to earth through his Son. And so I hope that adds some weight to parables when we read them. And sometimes I read them and I understand the superficial meaning and I understand the correlation. And yet I'm firmly convinced that there is a depth and layer to Jesus' teachings that I have yet to understand. Because he was and continues to be the perfect teacher. He teaches far above my capability to comprehend. So our initial question this evening, why did Jesus choose parables? If he's a purposeful God, he does all things on purpose and correctly without error, why did he choose parables? Seemingly a confusing way to teach some things that he could have just come right out and said plainly. That's certainly not the case where he would have done so. I want to suggest to you tonight three reasons, at least, not exhaustive list, but three reasons why that I believe that Jesus chose to teach by parable. The first reason would be to conceal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But his initial purpose was to conceal those heavenly truths from those that were not believing, not hearing with the ears that he wanted them to hear with. The hard hearts of the multitudes led Jesus to begin speaking in parables. Many people were seeing Jesus' works and his miracles, and they were hearing his teachings, and they were new and strange and titillating and exciting, and they came more out of curiosity for entertainment than they did to glean spiritual truth. And so as it was prophesied by Isaiah, they became hard of hearts, and they refused to understand and believe the depth of what Jesus was trying to say. That's mentioned to us in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse number 10. It says, and the disciples came and said unto him, Jesus, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's hearts is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And so that was prophesied way back in the writings of Isaiah. And Jesus brings that back to the attention of his disciples and telling them why he was teaching in parables. This very important fact is also recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And very briefly, I want to read that just to solidify this reason why that Jesus chose to conceal his truth from those that were not believing. In Mark chapter 4, verses 10, 11, and 12. Mark says, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? And then, of course, he goes on to explain what we know to be the parable of the sower. One last place along those lines, in Mark chapter 4, a little further down after that, he told them the parable of the sower. In verse 33, he says, and with many such parables spake he the word unto them, and as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. So I believe that Jesus had a public ministry where he taught whoever would listen. And then those that were true-hearted and those that were not after entertainment or curiosity, but rather were motivated by the truth that he brought into the world, he taught them privately the meanings of the things that he was teaching. I believe that is still the case. Jesus teaches those that seek to learn, not just spiritually about spiritual truth and salvation, but I believe in regards to his children, he teaches those of us that endeavor to learn the deeper things of God. That was number one, to conceal the mysteries of the kingdom of God. On the other side, a secondary reason why that he chose to teach in parables was to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He chose to conceal it from unbelievers and curiosity seekers. He chose to reveal it to those that were seeking truth. Jesus used parables not only to conceal those truths from the unreceptive, but also to reveal the spiritual truths to true believers. By doing so, he effectively separated the truth seekers from the curiosity seekers. Those seeking the truth would say, as we have already mentioned, explain to us this parable. And those words are in Matthew 13 and 36. And then Jesus would privately expound spiritual truths to them. Again, back to Matthew 13 to reread that portion of Scripture. It says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. So he didn't speak to them except in parables to conceal the truth from those that were not believing and to reveal only the truth to those that were seeking. That it might be fulfilled as which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So he very uniquely, by one teaching, one conversation, was concealing to one group of people and he was revealing to another. I'm going to suggest that that's an impossibility. At least on a regular basis for a man to teach that way. We can teach in hidden meanings and codes and all sorts of things to tell one group of people something, but it's not always effective. Our idol up in Indianapolis is a man named Peyton Manning, and I say we, I mean Indy people, not me. I'm not a Colts fan, but they were playing football the other night late, and he was using words that began with a certain letter, but the other team knew what the code was. And so if Peyton said balloon, then the middle linebacker on the other team would say what they were doing, and they would switch. And as you know, if you watch the game, the Colts got slaughtered because they were trying to speak in code, and it failed. Men don't have that ability. Jesus could come and speak to us if he were here among us, and he could speak directly to every one of us together in the same conversation. He was and continues to be the master teacher. Thirdly, we've talked about he concealed, he revealed. There's another reason he taught in parable that was also proven to be very meaningful and effective. He did so to avoid the snares of the opposition. Very difficult to nail someone in an untruth or a blasphemy if you don't understand what he's saying. And of course, those that were wanting to oppose Christ were unbelievers. And so those that were opposed to him, against him, they had a hard time accusing him accurately of blaspheming because he hid his words. He hid his teachings from them. And we know that at the very last of his life, when they did accuse him of blasphemy and convicted him of such, that they had to conjure two false witnesses to do so. So they never did catch Jesus in speaking words that were used against him. Jesus' enemies were desirous of hearing him say something by which they might accuse and persecute him. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Can you imagine speaking and teaching every day? Many things I'm convinced aren't recorded in the scriptures that he taught every day. And knowing that every time you spoke that there was someone there trying to listen to see if there's something that you said wrong. If you're a preacher, I hope you're especially sensitive to that. You can preach for an hour and have everything right. And if you say one thing wrong or one thing a little off color of some sort, that's what they'll remember. Jesus had that opposition, but yet never fell into that trap. By couching his teachings in parables, Jesus made certain points much clearer to the true-hearted than even plain language possibly could have conveyed toward them. At the same time, he spoke indirectly and figuratively so that the lawyers of the law had nothing concrete with which to make a case against him. Perhaps a prime example of that would be the parable of the 10 virgins. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go into all the parables tonight, but I would encourage you to go and review in Matthew chapter 25, the first 13 verses, the parable of the 10 virgins, to see how that he can encourage one group of people toward wise behavior and at the same time condemn those that were standing right before him, not knowing what he was saying about them. We'll speak for a few moments now about the subject of his parables. We have said that the parables were earthly stories with heavenly meanings. So Jesus' subject were heavenly things. But to illustrate those things, he used parables, which we said were put alongside something else. Well, what was there initially was what Jesus brought to the world, heavenly teachings, truth, the gospel. And what he decided to put next to those heavenly teachings were the earthly examples that you and I already knew. He talked about fishing. He talked about the land and seeds and other things that people did for a living. And as his audience would dictate, he would use examples that they would be most familiar with. And thus, in the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible in Volume 2, page 1609, if you want to check it out for sure, I found this quote. It says, the parables focus on God and his kingdom, and in doing so reveal what kind of God he is, by what principles he works, and what he expects of humanity. I like those three subjects that he puts in there. What type of God that God is, the principles by which he works, and then what he expects of you and I as humanity. He used a wide variety of subjects to illustrate these spiritual truths, each perfect in its setting and its aim. I have not been as exhaustive as I should have in examining those. I thought about it, but I didn't. To take each parable and just do a background study as to where was he, who was he speaking to, and what did he say. And I think you'll be amazed at the things that he spoke, how perfectly they fit the audience he was speaking to, and sometimes, most of the time, even the environment in which he was teaching. He was perfect in the way that he taught, and to fully appreciate how perfect that Christ was in his teaching and use of parables, it requires a little more study than perhaps we're used to. Some biblical scholars list types of parables. They list them in categories. Jesus, of course, did not do this, but they have several different categories, including nature parables, parables that were used, earthly examples of things of nature that people understood. An example, of course, would be the parable of the mustard seed. Another category is discovery parables, things that were discovered or presented as new that had value to them. Examples being the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Contrast parables also used very effectively by Jesus. And we're all very familiar with rich man and Lazarus, how that perfect separation was made very clear by his distinction between how these two men were opposites in life, and yet when eternity came, they were in exact opposite places than what they lived in life. Very clear, very plain for us today to understand naturally. Another good one is the Pharisee and the publican, how that Jesus taught there were two men that went to pray. They were doing the right thing, outwardly speaking. But one prayed a very pompous prayer, the religious man, the Pharisee, and the publican, the one that was looked down upon, because he was a traitor, he was a tax collector for the Romans, and prayed a very humble prayer. And Jesus said, and I can just see the hair standing up on the back of their necks that day, he said he went down to his house justified rather than the former. No, those, he that looks religious on the outside is rotten as a snake, and he that looks to be a hypocrite, he's the one that I count as righteous. And so he was very effective. Christ was very effective at teaching contrast, and that all is not always as it seems, or not always that what it appears to the outward eye. There's another category, and I'm not going to pronounce this right, and because it's not an English word. I don't do very well with English words. When it's not English, I do even worse. But the term that scholars use, that's why I can't pronounce it, is a fortiori parables. And an example of that type of parable is the friend at midnight or the persistent widow. For our purposes tonight, we're not going to focus on those divisions because I believe those are pretty easily understood. We can think of examples for each of those. The distinctions that I'm going to make are going to be slightly different. We're going to talk about four different categories of parables. The first one being evangelical, the second one the kingdom, thirdly spiritual life, and the last category, the judgment. Each of these types of parables emphasize a particular theme or themes about God and our relationship with Him. And many of the parables that Jesus taught will fit into more than one. Man made these distinctions. Man made these categories. Christ did not. So thus, there are overlapping lessons from one parable over several of these categories. First category, evangelical parables. The evangelical parables are very vivid in describing God's great love for lost mankind. Evangelical, of course, means evangelistic, which refers to God's desire for people to be saved. They emphasize God's continuing efforts to bring people to Him, His love for them, and His joy at the salvation of each soul. In the Gospel of Luke, we find three such parables spoken in conjunction at the same time to a group of Pharisees. Jesus had been criticized in the first couple of verses of the 15th chapter of Luke for eating with sinners. Oddly enough, that was their accusation against Him. And in response to that accusation, He taught these three parables to this audience. He taught the parable of the lost sheep, where that there was a man that had 100 sheep, one was lost, and he forsook the 99 that were safe to go find the one that was lost. The parable of the lost coin, a woman that lost a coin in her house, and she emptied her house and swept it until she found it. And then the prodigal son, the lost son. And so all those three taught at the same time to convey the same message three different ways to this group of so-called religious people. The first two, as I mentioned, present individuals who've lost something of value. The last one refers to a father's son who was lost on his own choosing, and after much riotous living, returned to his father's house. And perhaps to his surprise, the father anticipates his return, receives his son's repentance for his sinfulness, and receives him back as a son. The father also hosts a grand welcome feast because of the joy that he has in his son's return. Lots of lessons that may be gleaned from that one parable. But that proves to us that Christ's focus, He said, was seeking to save that which was lost. He sent his 70 out, and later he sent his apostles out to the lost house of Israel. He wanted man that had been stripped of his communion with him to be restored back to his Father. He knew that he was the bridge between the chasm, over the chasm of sin between mankind and his righteous Father. So he wanted to convey to us in that day and to us today and to future generations that should follow us that God's primary purpose is to restore us, to redeem us back to where he originally created us in communion with him. The second category would be parables pertinent to the kingdom. The kingdom parable describe in various ways how important it is for the redeemed to allow God to rule their life. Those who repent and exercise faith in the Lord receive salvation, but as we know, that's not the end, that is the beginning. The kingdom is made of those who follow the Lord's example in baptism and submit willingly to his lordship. On that last day, Jesus condemned one group of people. They said that they would say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many great works in thy name?" And to those people, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you works of iniquity, I never knew you." So all those that call Jesus Lord evidently are not really allowing him to be Lord of their life. To be Lord means to control, to have authority over. And so we can be saved and yet not give the Lord lordship over our comings and goings and our lives and our affections. So these parables were pointing people toward evangelism. I want you to be saved. I came so you can be saved. I came to take your place and to pay your penalty, to fulfill the law, all those things that he knew was his purpose. But past that, he also taught them, those that had been saved and prepared by John, and then during his ministry, he wanted them to know that that's not the end, that there's a kingdom, mustard seed he taught about, that was going to grow and expand exponentially. And so he wanted them to understand some very important things through parables. Some of those things that he taught through kingdom parables include that the kingdom of God is valuable. He has parables that lend itself to that fact, that people must seek to enter the kingdom, that there is not everyone that seeks is going to find, that there's a broad way and a narrow way, etc. That the kingdom is growing, the mustard seed, that Satan works against God's people and against his kingdom. He is an adversary, and that ultimately the wicked will be cast out at judgment and this kingdom will be separated from the rest of what we know to be the world. So leading into the next one. So we have in this category the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And Jesus' way of describing how valuable the kingdom should be to us, he shows that having God as king is worth giving up everything else we own. And that's actually, oddly enough, the text that I took in the funeral this morning, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And I asked the audience, what do you have in your life that is, or is there anything in your life that's worth more than everything else in the entire world? And, of course, that is our soul. But those of us that have been saved, there ought to be something that is paramount amongst our affections. And that is the Lord, of course. And to be pleasing to the Lord, we need to follow his example in baptism and be an active, viable member in his kingdom. He then teaches also in Matthew 13 the parable of the sower, which we have referred to. We know about the four different types of soil. And I won't get into that debate as far as the exact interpretation. Jesus defines it fair enough for me. But we'll suffice it to say that Jesus taught that there is one fertile ground and that not all seed that is cast is going to find ground that is fertile. And then the next to last example that I'd leaned in this category, the parable of the tares, where Jesus said that he would allow all things to grow together. And that at that last day, that there would be a great separation, and the tares would be separated and burned, and the wheat would be gathered into his barn. And then lastly, the parable of the net, which is much like it. The net is cast, the gospel is cast, all is brought in the draught, and then God's going to go through and take that which is his out, and the rest will be cast into everlasting fire. The next category, I'm going to have to hurry just a little bit, spiritual life parables. Jesus also knew that there was more than just being saved and being baptized and being a member of the kingdom, that there was a struggle, a battle, a warfare that's going to take place every day between the adversary and his children. And he warned them adequately for that. He said, "The world's hated me, they're going to hate you too. They're going to treat you like they treated me if they see me in you." And so he taught many parables that pointed toward what we know to be Christian virtues. Parables that lend itself to growing and prospering in a spiritual life. So a spiritual life parable describes attitudes and actions associated with Christians who submit to the rule and lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the topics covered include forgiveness, compassion, reliance and dependence upon God, good stewardship, prayer, fruitfulness, humility, service to God rather than relying upon riches, etc. Some of the more prominent parables in this category, the parable of the unmerciful servant and the parable of the two debtors. One man was forgiven a great debt, and yet he was unwilling to forgive a man that owed him a very small debt. And then probably paramount amongst these, the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which there was a man that was laid and robbed and laid for dead. And Jesus taught that the priests and the Levite passed by, and they went over on the other side and avoided the man. And the one that stood and helped and paid for his nursing back to health was a Samaritan, the dreaded, filthy, looked down upon Samaritans. And, of course, he was teaching there the Pharisees that the best type of neighbor would not be the religious outward religious person that you might suspect. It would be the person that acted like Christ. So that kind of goes to a couple different of the classifications that we have taken. The last classification that I want to suggest to you tonight is judgment time parables. He talked again about evangelism, about being saved. He talked about the kingdom. He talked about how to thrive, not just survive, as a Christian after that he would leave and go back to heaven. And then he gave them motivation for all three of those by saying there's a judgment coming. It may seem as all things go as they always have, and you know, some may mock and scorn his returning, but God is not slack concerning his promises. He is coming back, and just because the fathers have gone to sleep and generations have passed, it doesn't negate one bit the promise that Jesus made, that he is coming back, and he's coming back to judge the world. So the fourth type of parable deals with the time of judgment when Jesus returns to bring an end to the world. And Jesus used this type of parable to teach men that God would one day judge the world and that they should be prepared. Jesus taught that the judgment day was coming and that God will only receive saved persons into his eternal heaven. He also taught that all those remaining who were not written in the Lamb's book of life would be cast into eternal fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Within these lessons, Jesus offered the following teachings. One, that men must be saved before his return and to always be prepared for his return. There will not be preparation thereafter. Secondly, that men are to be found living as God expects when Christ returns, watching and waiting for his returning. And yet Jesus said that his returning, this coming of the Son of Man, would be like the days of Noah, and that men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And he taught the parable. We talked about the goodman of the house. And he said if the goodman had known that the thief was coming, he would have set a watch. And so Jesus warned over and over again through parable and through other teachings that those of us that know him, that we should live with an expectation of his return. And that type of life will separate us from the rest of the world. If we did that one thing, we sometimes get so bogged down on all things we're supposed to do. If we just focus on that, it would change the way we live our lives. It would illuminate the light of Christ within us, and we would make a greater difference amongst our friends and family. And thirdly, that God will reward the faithful for doing his will. Don't have time to go too much further into that. But some examples of these judgment time parables would be the parable of the 10 virgins, which I mentioned already. I would like for you to read on your own time in Matthew 25, how that the foolish virgins waited until the bridegroom came. One of the few parables that I've gained some insight into, and I'll just tell you this, I don't want to spoil it, but a lot of it is hinged in Jewish tradition and how that a bridegroom came to get his bride and how he would prepare a place and then come and get her, and it was a great hullabaloo when he would come sometimes in the dead of night. Beautiful parable if you understood who the teacher was and who he was speaking to. Another example of the parable of the wise and the wicked servant, again in Matthew chapter 25, warned people not to think that his return was a long ways off, but that it was imminent. He further instructs the redeemed to live every moment as though his return is indeed imminent. The parable of the tenants, Matthew chapter 21, and then lastly the parable of the workers in the vineyard, Matthew chapter 20. All these are in the outline that you'll have an opportunity to take home. Jesus condescended to walk on earth to do his Father's will. His mission was to seek and to save the lost, establish the church, and be the perfect sacrifice for sin. John chapter 3 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the world through him might be saved." There was nothing frivolous or extraneous in Jesus' actions or his speech. Thus, his teachings and parables must have been designed to accomplish his purpose. Parables establish no truth, but serve to illuminate truth. A window does not make a house, but it does allow light to shine into the house. Everyone likes a good story, especially if a great storyteller tells it. The master's parables never grow old. Repeat them often. I don't mean this in a negative way at all, but I'll tell one on myself, my home in Missouri. I grew up under the hellfire and brimstone preaching, and I'm grateful for that. As I grew older, I found out that there were a lot more stories being told than was gospel being preached. I don't think there's any reason for me to ever resort to telling stories about me when I've got a whole scripture full of stories that Jesus told that are far more important than anything that I can share. I had a cartoon run across my desk several years ago, and it was a cartoon, Man and Jess, but it was a picture of a pastor coming. He was sitting at the door after service, and people were coming out, and they were shaking hands with him, and an old man was shaking his hand, and he said, "Your illustration could have used a sermon." And, you know, that's kind of funny, but that I think of that often as I study. The teachings that we teach from the pulpit and the teachings that we teach in Sunday school and in Bible studies and from house to house, they should be the things Jesus taught. Those are the things we're studying and having and basing our lives upon. I want to mention in closing on the back page, I have a list of all of the parables in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. You won't find the word parable in the Gospel of John. They are all in some of those three. Some of them are all in all three. Some of them are only in one. So you'll have that at your disposal. They're probably in the back of your Bible too. But I've got a little game for you to play. And because in today, as I was driving down I-65 in the rain with the radio on, reading my paper, I found a typo. And that typo, I knew there was a typo because it was what I read today. So one of the scripture references on your back page is wrong. I will have a nice parting gift prize for anyone that can call me or text me or email me if you find it. If no one finds it, I don't get any emails, texts, or phone calls. I can assume you didn't look at the last page. I thank you for your attention tonight. I thank you for your invitation, and I wish you Godspeed.